Good morning. This summer we've been going through great themes of the Old Testament, and last week we began kind of a two-part mini-series in the context of the larger series, and that is, when you think about it, the two great sins of man, idolatry and injustice. If we could really define sin down, it consists of two things: when we fail to love God or when we fail to love others. All sin falls under those categories. I think that's why Jesus said these are the two greatest commandments. Last week we looked at the fact that idolatry became entrenched in the Jewish people. After they returned from exile, it was no longer graven images that was their downfall. It was idols of a seemingly more innocuous nature. Temple, land, law, Sabbath. The forms became the gods themselves, and we all run risk of that. Today I want us to look at another subject, and that is another great sin of man, and one that is prevalent throughout the Old Testament, and it's that of injustice. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18 says, "You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." And this idea, loving each other the way that we are supposed to love each other, is something that gives each of us, I think, fits from time to time. And I want to be perfectly honest with you this morning. I'm going to have a really hard time preaching this. Because right now it's kind of difficult for me. Especially when we begin to talk about the idea of justice. We have labored for years now to gain justice for my brother, and we were recently denied that. And his options are now gone. And we live in a world where innocence a lot of times doesn't mean anything. And so I want you to know that preaching this comes from a very deep place within me, and one that's a very personal nature this morning. Because regardless of what people do or don't do because they're running for higher office or whatever else, we still have to love. We still have to treat each other justly. And I want justice, but so often it's so hard to find. And the injustice that's been done to my brother is just a long line of injustices that have befallen man since we rebelled in the garden. We could open up this microphone right now for each and every one of us to come up here and share instances and examples of times where we've been treated unfairly, where things haven't turned out in a just manner in our lives, and we could be here until it was time to go home tonight. Because we've all suffered those indignities. We've all collapsed under the weight of an unjust world. But what we have to do to work through that is that we have to view faith in the context of relationship. God made us to be communal creatures. He made us to be as kinsmen, to be connected, to be related to one another, to be in fellowship. The first part of that relationship is between the individual and God. And any perversion of that is idolatry. Anything that comes between you and that first and foremost relationship is idolatry. We talked about that last week. And that idolatrous life emerges when our complete relationship with God is tainted in any way. It doesn't matter what it is, it's idolatry. The second part of that relationship is with one another. Any perversion of that results in injustice. What happens is when we pervert our relationships with one another, we treat one another unfairly and poorly. God calls us to treat one another justly, with care and compassion, with love and concern, with brotherhood. But because ultimately our relationship with God is a communal one in nature, we each come into His presence. And so the third part of that relationship is all of us together in relationship with God. And I think a lot of times we miss the larger implications of that because we talk about making the personal choice of coming and becoming a Christian. Putting the Lord Jesus on in baptism, living that new life, saying whatever prayer it is that some people say you have to pray, or any of those kind of things that, you know, it's a personal decision. And that misses out on the larger picture of the fact that we are to be in community with one another and in community with God. God talks about His chosen people in its totality, and that is all of us. If we fail to come together, we fail to come. We cannot approach the throne room of God's grace divorced from our relationship with the world. We cannot enter into the presence of the Most High devoid of contact with the lowest of the low. How we live in community with our common humanity has its direct impact and consequence upon our relationship with God. The idea of loving one's neighbor is not to be relegated to just a fond appreciation of them. It involves every aspect of living in community with one another, socially, politically, economically, philosophically, you name it, we're to live in community. It means just being just in your dealings with one another. And it presupposes the moral and ethical obligation that we have to all of mankind. But we know from our study of the Old Testament, we've been doing this for a full year now, I think we're beginning to get a pretty firm grasp on what the Old Testament is all about. We know that the nation of Israel failed to keep this portion of the law. Just as they failed to remain faithful to God, they failed to love each other. The prophets railed against their injustice, against their propensity to mistreat and harm one another. Isaiah chapter 10, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Woe to those who decree iniquitous decrees, and the writers who keep writing oppression, to turn aside the needy from justice, and to rob the poor of my people of their right, that widows may be their spoil, and that they may make the fatherless their prey." Amos chapter 4. It says, "Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, 'Bring that we may drink.' The Lord God has sworn by His holiness that, behold, the days are coming upon you when they shall take you away with hooks, even the last of you with fish hooks." Because of their refusal to treat one another with dignity and respect, coupled with their tendency to chase after other gods, the Israelites were unable to be the light to all nations that God had intended them to be. And as a result, they were sent into exile because they didn't love Him completely and they didn't love one another completely. The greater context of the verse I just shared with you in Leviticus allows us to see the implications of being just in our dealings with one another. Leviticus chapter 19, beginning in verse 13, it reads this: "You shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired servant shall not remain with you all night until the morning. You shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear your God. I'm the Lord. You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people, and you shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I'm the Lord." An important part of this passage is that every single stanza here is ended by that phrase, "I am the Lord." And the connection for us is that this is done in totality. Our relationship with one another cannot be divorced from our relationship with Him, because He is the God of our relationships. And He calls us to be in community with one another. So I think several things emerge from this passage. And the first one is this: no one should starve. Verse 10 says, "Don't strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner." Hunger was a community problem. And it extended beyond their borders to whoever was without. The responsibility went so far as to preclude them from taking all that was rightfully theirs, but to understand that others needed to benefit from their largesse as well. Hunger was a problem for everybody. Secondly, I think we see that no one should be used. Verse 11 says, you should not steal, you should not deal falsely, you should not lie to one another. You shouldn't take advantage of each other. You shouldn't use them for your own ends, for your own gain. God told the Israelites that they are to treat each other in an honest manner. There should be no theft. There should be no misleading. All relationships, all interactions should be on the up and up. Next, we see that no one should labor in vain. Verse 13 says, you shall not oppress your neighbor, rob him. The wages of the hired servant shall not remain with you all night until the morning. What God indicates here is that every worker should get paid a day's wage for a day's work. And a living wage should not be withheld from them. It's their rightful money. Give it to them. And then finally, I think we see that no one should be a stranger. And I think we can get the broader meaning of this if we skip down in Leviticus 19 to verse 34, where it says, you shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you. And you shall love him as yourself. For you are strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. The stranger was to be accepted and embraced among them. For the Israelites had been outcast once themselves. And that ties into our connection to the lost. That everyone matters. That everyone is important. That there is no insignificant life. Great care throughout the Old Testament is given by God to the oppressed and the forgotten. To those who lived on the margins of society. To fail to do that was to be unjust. And justice was shown in the way they treated the least of these. And that has implications for us thousands of years later in understanding that these things that we just mentioned are now both a global, but more importantly for us, a congregational problem. There are several groups that are pointed out in these passages as being especially in need of justice. And I think these are things that we need to begin greater sifting through the implications of congregationally and individually as we try to understand what it means to live in community. The first was the foreigner. In the wake of such contentious times regarding immigration reform in this country, I think it's even more relevant to us. And don't misunderstand me, I'm not taking a position on the debate. Our nation can draw the boundaries however it wants to. But the implication is that the church cannot draw those boundaries. Cursed was anyone of God's children that mistreated the sojourner, for they were their common humanity. And again, don't misunderstand. I'm not saying that we live in defiance of the nation. That's not what I'm saying. What I am saying is that all people matter to us. It doesn't matter if they're not here legally. They still matter. Everyone matters. The foreigner, the sojourner, throughout Scripture mattered to God. In the early days of the Christian church, believers in the Messiah were predominantly Jews. The conversion of Cornelius at the leading of Peter and Paul's subsequent call to minister to the Gentiles sent shockwaves through that nascent movement. Debates broke out about the wisdom and the appropriateness of sharing this truth with unclean people. Regardless of position, it was clear that the Gentiles wanted the liberation and the freedom that the message of Christ and only the message of Christ offered. So the debate on whether or not to preach the truth to them transitioned to the demands that would be made of these new converts. Some proclaimed that only through circumcision could Gentile believers be saved. In addition, they had to keep the Torah laws to ensure their adherence to the Jewish way of life. But Peter spoke through all of that. He said, God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as He did to us. And He made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. God, through His infinite grace and mercy, embraced the Gentile believer. He did not place unnecessary restrictions upon them. He accepted them as they were. And the implications for us is this. We have to make sure that in all situations, no matter what it is, that the church is busy loving all people. Without reservation, without qualification, we must be in the loving business because no one else is fully capable of sharing the love of Christ but those that have been bought by the blood and love of Christ, even if they don't speak the same language as us. We have to have a heart for the foreigner. Get them here legally, that's fine. That's the legislative impact of this is not what I'm talking about. Again, let me be clear here. What I'm talking about is how the church ministers to those who don't look like us, act like us, or speak like us. Secondly, God says we have to look out for the oppressed. Far too many in the world today are weighed down by the burden of being marginalized, being dismissed, ignored, or just plain beaten. I'm mindful of that poem called The New Colossus that was written by Emma Lazarus in the 19th century. The words to her poem became so popular that they were engraved at the foot of the Statue of Liberty. However, I think there's an even greater implication for the church about how we are to live when we think of things like, give me your tired, your poor, your huddled masses yearning to breathe free, the wretched refuse of your teeming shore. Send these, the homeless, tempest-tossed, to me. I lift my lamp beside the golden door. You see, for the oppressed, there's only so much that any nation state can offer. But what the kingdom of God can offer is eternal. And so our ministry to the oppressed, to the disadvantaged, to the marginalized, to the outcast, to the rejected, becomes even more important. Thirdly, we see the importance of looking after the orphan and the widow. Those who are left behind by the unfortunate deaths of their providers have special protection in Scripture. The very office of deacon was founded out of ways to help Grecian widows in Acts chapter 6. James would go on to say in James chapter 1, verse 27, that the only way to pure and undefiled religion was to have a heart for the fatherless and the widow. So the importance for us to look after those who have lost their main provider, that main connection to viability in this world, is manifold. And then finally, we have to look out for the poor. The One Campaign has said that each year more than 8 million people around the world die because they're too poor to stay alive. Over 1 billion people, 1 in 6 people around the world, live in extreme poverty, defined as living on less than a dollar a day. More than 800 million people go hungry every day. Over 100 million primary school-aged children cannot go to school. Half the world's population is considered to be poor. And millions more are barely just making it. The total number of children that are younger than 5 that are living today in France, Germany, Greece, and Italy are 10.6 million. The number of children who died in 2003 around the world before they were 5, 10.6 million. Most of those deaths could have been prevented. Every day, 29,000 children die. Every day, 29,000. Most of them from hunger. I could give you so many more statistics, so many more things that are eye-opening and heartbreaking. But you know, a lot of times we dismiss that. We say, oh, Jesus said we'll always have the poor with us. Not really a whole lot we could do. You need to go back and read that passage again. Because Jesus was never saying, throw your hands up as if there's nothing you can do. Jesus was quoting the passage from Deuteronomy, saying, that's where you're supposed to be, where the poor are. When he said, the poor you'll always have with you, what he's saying is, that's where the church is supposed to be, where the poor are. Not that you can't alleviate hunger, not that you can't alleviate poverty. That's our call, that's our mission. So what we see is that injustice was one half of the downfall of Israel. And we have to make sure in the church that it's not ours as well. So a question remains for us this morning is, what can we do? Well, the first thing is that we have to work to alleviate injustice in the world. Be about feeding the poor, clothing the naked, loving the unlovable. Don't worry about changing the world. Change the world within your reach. Because each and every one of us can make a difference to help alleviate injustice in the world. Will we as a congregation alleviate all of it? No. But if we can, for one, isn't it worth the trouble? Proverbs chapter 31, verse 9 says, open your mouth, judge righteously, defend the rights of the poor and needy. We have to be voices for those who have no voice. We have to be involved in their hearts and their lives, providing for them, giving for them, working to alleviate injustice. Secondly, we need to not stop worrying so much about being taken advantage of. I've said this far too many times, and I hear it far too many times. Well, if we start doing more of that, people are just going to take advantage of us. You know what? They will. You're right. We will be taken advantage of. But there is nowhere in Scripture where it says, don't give to other people lest they take advantage of you. It's not there. Because you know what? Each and every day, God clothes and feeds us, and we take advantage of Him. That's the example. I love the illustration that Bob Lupton gave. I shared it about a year ago. I want to share it with you again. He said, people with the heart to serve others want to know that their gifts are invested wisely. At least I do. I don't want my alms squandered to the irresponsible and ungrateful. And since I'm often in a position to determine who will or will not receive assistance, I've attempted to establish criteria to judge the worthiness of potential recipients. Here's his criteria. A truly worthy poor woman, a widow more than 65, living alone in substandard housing, does not have a family or relatives to care for her, has no savings and cannot work, has an income inadequate for basic needs, is a woman of prayer and faith, never asks anyone for anything but only accepts with gratitude what people bring her, is not cranky. A truly worthy poor young man, has completed school, unemployed but not living off his mother, diligently applies for jobs every day, accepts gratefully any kind of work for any kind of pay, does not smoke, drink, or use drugs, attends church regularly, will not manipulate for gain either for himself or his family, is dependable and morally pure, does not act cool or hip like his peers in the street, has pride in himself and is confident, may sleep in alleys, but he's always clean and shaved. A truly young, worthy, poor young woman, lives in public housing, but only temporarily, has illegitimate children conceived prior to Christian conversion, is now celibate, tithes her welfare check and food stamps, is a high school dropout but manages well with limited resources, places a high value on education and nutrition for her children, walks everywhere, grocery store, church, school, welfare office, with her children to save bus fare, and keeps her sparsely furnished home spotless, occasionally runs out of food by the end of the month but will not beg from friends even if her children are hungry because this violates welfare rules. A truly worthy poor family, is devout, close-knit, has a responsible father working long hours at minimum wage wherever he can find work, has a mother who makes the kids obey, washes clothes by hand and will not buy any junk food, lives in overcrowded housing, will not accept welfare or food stamps even when neither parent can find work, always pays the bills on time, has no automobile, has kids who do not whine or tell lies. He goes on to say, I want to serve truly worthy poor people. The problem is they're hard to find. Someone on our staff thought he remembered seeing one back in 1976, but he can't remember for sure. Someone else reminded me that maybe to be truly poor means to be prideless, impatient, manipulative, desperate, grasping at every straw, clutching the immediate with little energy left for the future. But truly worthy? Are any of us truly worthy? And I think a lot of times we concern ourselves with whether or not we're going to be taken advantage of before we help, as if it's our job to make sure that every dollar is spent wisely, everything that we do is done by the book. Where Jesus invested His life in bleeding Himself out for a bunch of people who would just take advantage of His kindness and His mercy. Sure, we have to be wise. We have to be prudent with the limited resources that we have. But we also have to understand that sometimes true service means just laying yourself out on the line and being taken advantage of. Thirdly, I think we need to learn to love as Jesus loved, a sacrificial, life-giving, life-sacrificing life that transcends all of the muck and the mire that people in this world find themselves in. And I think we need to stop and understand how chronic and how dire the situation some of the people in our very own neighborhood find themselves in. I hear quite a bit, you know, they just don't have any pride, they're not looking for jobs. You know, one of the best lessons I was ever taught was by my 7th grade Bible teacher. He said, "Don't always judge based upon what you see immediately." He says, "You may see me at 12 o'clock on a Sunday afternoon in jeans and a t-shirt and think, oh, he didn't go to church. But you don't know if I went home and changed immediately after. You don't know the situation." And so I have to keep that in mind with how we treat people, that we often look on the surface and fail to get deeper into the heart and soul of the individual as Jesus did. You see, when Jesus looked at a woman by the well, He just didn't see an adulterous woman who'd been through 5 marriages and was now living in sin. He saw somebody who needed to know what true worship was all about. Jesus didn't just see a man who was possessed with manifold demons. He saw a man who needed to be touched. And I think that leads us to our last point today of what we need to do is we need to be touched. I've talked several times in recent months about how over the last couple of years I prayed that God would place within me a capacity to love people more. And I believe He answered that prayer and has changed the way I look at a lot of things. It's changed my theology, my doctrine. It changed everything. Now I'm trying to take that prayer one step further and pray that God, not only will You place within me a capacity to love people more, but also place within me a willingness to be touched. That's a harder order for God to fill in this rebellious heart. It's because I like to go through life kind of closed off. And so God has to work on that. I think all of us do, especially when it comes to reaching out to the marginalized in our world. Wayne Watson wrote a song about 20 years ago that has resonated with me throughout the years. I want to share it with you in closing this morning. The title of the song is called "Untouched by Human Hands." And the words are this: "The plague, generations' leprosy, unspeakable shame, untouchable lives. They're much in need of love, but these days who's got much to give? Give in to the pressure, cross the street on the other side." But when Jesus told the listening that those who follow Him could bear the strike of the serpent, could drink the poison in, was His vision some spectacular scene, some exhibition, some display? Or was it a reminder, as I live and breathe, to reach out and not be afraid? I try to be a godly man. I try to walk in the steps of Jesus, but I disregard the Lord's command when I walk through my journey untouched by human hands. I despise Your evil ways. Have no part in such things. From such obvious violations, I keep my hands clean. But inside this heart of mine, there dwells little good, only the flow of Calvary, only the Lord in His blood. God bless the child, and lest I forget, God save the dying ones who must live with regret. Out on the street, out there where no one can see, oh Lord, stretch forth Your hand and reach them through me. Talk is cheap. A dozen cliches come to mind, if you don't walk the walk, etc. But when presented with an opportunity to demonstrate, actually play out the love of Jesus, I hope I don't mess it up. I try to be a godly man. I try to walk in the steps of Jesus, but I disregard the Lord's command when I walk through my journey untouched by human hands. Oh, we're called to be dirty. We are called to get into the muck and the mire of people's lives and dirty ourselves with love and service and sacrifice. It's one half of what Israel failed to do. They failed to love Him completely, and they failed to sacrifice themselves on the wheels of service. And I'm afraid far too often, at least in my life, I've done just the same. That I've allowed myself to come up with some kind of 21st century American Christianity notion that God just wants me to be blessed. He wants me to be prospered. He wants to, well, make sure that I'm able to retire sufficiently and send my kids to college. Now, what God calls me to do is to live my life until there's nothing left to give. And I wrestle every day with the broader implications of that. I think all of us need to do the same. Because God has a heart for the lost, the lonely, the forgotten. And if we don't have that heart as well, we don't have God. This morning, if you need to respond to that, if you need to say, you know what, I need to develop a greater heart, then Christian, this invitation is primarily for you this morning. That we would commit to being a greater people. You know, there's a lot of great work that's done in this congregation to reach out to the poor, into our community, but we could always do more. You know, a lot of times that's relegated to just a few people in this crowd and not the larger number of us. I think we could all respond and all say, you know what, I need to do more. I need to love more. I need to be willing to be touched. If you have a need, if you need to ask for prayers this morning, we pray that you'll come while we stand together and sing.
This is my daily prayer. Oh, with God, hold fast His mighty hand throughout the day. His grace your heart sustain. His power relieve your pain. Your prayer be not in vain as you travel His way. In spite of all the lies that some may hurl, Christ is the only hope of all the world. God bless you. Go with God through all eternity. My prayer will always be, may you go with God. In spite of all the lies that some may hurl, Christ is the only hope of all the
Please remain standing as we are dismissed in prayer.
Father, we look around this morning and realize that you are an awesome God, and we do sometimes an awesome wonder. We thank you, Father, for all that you are, for all that you do. We thank you, God, that you